It's lesson 3 of the book of Mark, and we'll start today in Mark chapter 2. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, as a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And as I indicated, we'll open up the session today with Mark chapter 2, verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, it's our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us the opportunity, if necessary, to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the absolute wonderful privilege of gathering together to study your holy word. We know that you have a plan and a purpose for our lives. We pray that we will be challenged to accomplish the mission that you have set before us. In Christ's name, amen. The book of Mark, of course, is written by John Mark. He's referred to in the Bible in several passages. He is a Jew, and why do we have the two names? Well, John is his Jewish name, and Mark, of course, is the name he used when he was associating with Gentiles. We're first introduced to him in Acts chapter 12, verse 12, when Peter indicated he went to the house where John Mark was at, and he indicates his name is John, also known as Mark. He accompanied Paul on his first missionary journey, and that's recorded, of course, in the Word of God in Acts chapter 13:13. However, he got yellow. He turned yellow during the first missionary journey. And remember, that was Paul and Barnabas that launched out to spread the word into the Roman Empire. But he got very afraid of these bandits that were hiding out in the hills, and he went back to Jerusalem. Obviously, he had deserted them. So on the second missionary journey, we're told that Paul indicated that this fellow would not be going with them again, and they had a great falling out, the two of them did, and that's recorded in Acts 13:13. Because of his fear of the bandits, Paul wouldn't take them back, and then, of course, Paul did not treat him in grace. John Mark had obviously rebounded. He wanted to go with him the second time, but Paul refused to allow John Mark to go with them. Later on, Paul admits that he did not forgive in grace, didn't act in grace. You'll find John Mark mentioned very positively by Paul in Colossians 4:10 and 2 Timothy 4:11, which is the last letter that Paul ever wrote. He mentions John Mark. So he admits that he's wrong, and this recalls to our mind, of course, the doctrine of grace, the Christian way of life, to forgive as Christ forgave, and Paul didn't do that. John Mark is mentioned by all the early church fathers. The word church fathers means people that wrote in the century immediately following the close of the canon of Scripture. They all indicate that this book was written by John Mark. And so back to chapter 2 here. John Mark basically is giving you Peter's version. John Mark, there's no indication that he ever met Jesus. We just don't know, but he certainly hung out a lot with Barnabas and a little bit with Paul, but a lot with Peter, according to the church fathers. So verse 1 of chapter 2, this is Jesus Christ. When he had come back to Capernaum, now Capernaum is where Jesus set up his headquarters. This is where Peter had his home there. We saw last time that Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. And you can find that house today. Archaeology has discovered the house where Peter lived. It's quite a big house. Again, these men were not poor fishermen. Many of them had a very thriving fisherman's business, and they were contractors. So Jesus is coming back to Capernaum. Several days after word, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together, verse 2, so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And the door, of course, is the door to Peter's house. So anytime he went back to Peter's house, he was swamped with crowds. And we saw that also in our last Bible study. Verse 3. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Verse 4. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. A pallet is a bed, very crude bed. It only fits one person. It's kind of like a stretcher type of a deal. You've got a mattress, but only one person can fit on a pallet. Now, we know from other sources that this is not the house. This is actually the temple. And the synagogue is actually not too far from Peter's house. Again, if you go to Capernaum today, you'll see some black stones that are a foundation. The original temple was built with these black stones, which is a local stone around that area. They're kind of a dark black type of a stone. Later on, original temple was destroyed by an earthquake, and they built another temple on top of that with white stones. And that temple was also destroyed by an earthquake. So if you go there today, you'll see, the guide might say, this is the original temple. And you'll see the stones and the wrecks here and there. Those aren't the stones from Jesus' time. Those are the stones of the rebuilt synagogue. The original one would have the black stones. And if you look under the foundation stones of the white stones, you'll see some black stones. So they built the second synagogue, which was maybe constructed in the 2nd or 3rd century A.D., which was destroyed by an earthquake. Not soon after that. That's not the original foundation stones. But nevertheless, that's the spot. It's a big building, and the place was just jammed. So Jesus is there, and they let down on a pallet this paralytic, which was laying on the pallet. So four people are carrying this pallet to Jesus. They had to cut a hole in the roof and let him down through the hole. And Jesus, seeing their face, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now notice here, Jesus doesn't heal the paralytic. That's not really the issue. Christ didn't come to provide healing to all the humans in the world. That wasn't his mission. He healed a lot of people. He healed people that had Bible doctrine. He healed people that didn't have Bible doctrine. He healed believers. He healed unbelievers. In this case, he doesn't do any healing right now. He looks at the paralytic and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, I use the word son here, which indicates this paralytic is already a believer. And his four friends that are carrying him there are carrying him there for a couple of reasons. And they might have been lifelong childhood friends. We don't know. But Jesus says to him, "Son," which means this person's a believer, "your sins are forgiven." So nothing about the healing. The guy's still laying there on his pallet, can't move. What was his problem? Well, eternal security. Obviously, he didn't understand the doctrine of eternal security. What do you need more, healing or Bible doctrine? Bible doctrine. We can apply that to our own lives. What do you need more? A new house or Bible doctrine? Bible doctrine. What do you need more? A wonderful friend, spouse, whatever it is, or Bible doctrine? Bible doctrine. What do you need more? Health or Bible doctrine? Bible doctrine. What does this fellow need more? He's obviously in a hopeless, helpless situation. If you're a paralytic, you're on a stretcher, you're not getting healed. They don't have any type of medical technologies that we have today. It's not happening. But what does he need more? What is more helpless to this person? Being unable to move and having to be cared for day and night by other people, or having no Bible doctrine in your soul? No Bible doctrine in the soul. The first thing Jesus did, he reassures him that your sins are forgiven. Obviously, he may have committed some unknown sin, and people were telling him, "The reason you're a paralytic is because you murdered that person when you were a teenager, or you raped somebody, or you robbed a store, or whatever it is, and so you're getting what you deserve." That probably is rattling around in his brains. Whatever it was, we don't know. It's not important to know. What we do know is that the primary concern, the reason that Jesus came into the world, is to save us, not to provide socialism or Obamacare or any of these other things to whitewash the devil's world. That's not his purpose. His purpose is to, one, provide salvation, and two, for the believer to give you the opportunity to learn the full realm of Bible doctrine. In the church age, we call it the mystery doctrine. We call it that because that's what the Bible calls it, advanced Bible doctrine. Now, with our finite minds, we're only able to take in certain things about God. God is infinite. Our little pea brains can't take in very much at all. So the doctrine of rewards, of course, is all language of accommodation. We can't even comprehend what it's like. But we do know that it lasts forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And so, if you're smart, if you even have a half a brain, you're going to say, "Well, I'd like to have some of those rewards. And therefore, what's more important to me is learning Bible doctrine." Many people, of course, when they talk about this passage, this goes right over their head. They have no idea what this is. They just see that's something nice and they move on to the healing because they think the healing is the thing that's exciting and impresses them. Wow, he's healed this person. He's jumping up and doing cartwheels, which he could, which he did. That's not the real issue. The real issue is Bible doctrine. That's always the issue. So his friends, obviously, would make other conclusions. His friends were concerned about this guy, and they brought him over to see Jesus to heal him. But perhaps they also knew that they tried to convince him. Maybe his friends are mature believers. They tried to convince him of the doctrine of eternal security, but he wasn't having anything to do with it. Maybe that's why they brought him. We don't know. But we do know that Jesus goes straight into the heart of the matter. And this guy is having a problem with eternal security, and he is already a believer. So that's what Jesus hits him with. Son, your sins are forgiven. Now, there's a dual purpose here as well, because there's unbelievers that are standing around listening and watching, i.e. the Pharisees, the scribes. And these are the lawyers. The scribes, basically, you would go to the law school there. There's two main law schools in Jerusalem. And you go to the one of those law schools, you become a scribe, a lawyer. And then you were a candidate, perhaps, to be a Pharisee, which is the next step up. And then, of course, maybe you could be a candidate to be into the Sanhedrin, which has Sadducees, Pharisees, and scribes all elected to that body and appointed to that body. Verse 6, but some of the scribes, these are the lawyers, no offense to the lawyers in the class here, the budding lawyers, were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Now the word heart is our friend cardia, K-A-R-D-I-A. If you look it up in your dictionary, you'll see it'll say the pump that pumps blood through your body. Yes, but that's hardly ever used in the Bible when they use the word cardia. It basically stands for your brain, what you're thinking, your soul, your essence, what you are. And what you are is what you think. So they're reasoning in their hearts. And of course, these are unbelievers. There's no son associated with the word scribe. They're unbelievers. 7. Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. And of course, the word blaspheming in the English is almost a transliteration of the Greek word, which is blasphemeo. B-L-A-S-P-H-E-M-E-O. We forgot to mention the word forgiven in verse 5 is the Greek word apiemi, which means to forgive, A-P-H-I-E-M-I, apiemi. So they're saying you're blasphemo, you're blaspheming, you're speaking against the word of God. Who do you think you are? Only God can forgive sins. How can you as a human forgive sins? And verse 6 again, some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. What's in their hearts? Evil. There's no Bible doctrine circulating in their hearts. Why does this man speak, 7, that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, they're correct. They're right. Only God alone can forgive sins. So they should, like, do 1 plus 1 equals 2. This must be God. Of course, people were anticipating the Messiah. At this time in history, the Jewish scribes knew that this was about the time. They knew that the prediction was from Daniel, and they knew from other sources, as King Herod did, who was an unbeliever, that the Messiah is about, this is about the time he's supposed to come, according to the Bible. And who's a good candidate to be the Messiah? Well, look at Jesus doing. We saw in verse chapter 1, he's healing people by the hundreds. By the hundreds. Could this not be the Messiah? Because that's one of the calling cards of the Messiah, that you are able to do these fantastic healings, which is one of the predictions in the Old Testament. The herald, you know, when you had the herald that says this is the Messiah, and we already saw that John had said that, and he was doing these things. But, of course, they wanted the Messiah in the Old Testament that's going to come back, kick out the Romans, and set up his kingdom now. Because the Old Testament talks about two Messiahs. One is the one that's going to die for the sins of the world, and the other one's going to come back and conquer the world for the Jews. The one they wanted was the one that's going to conquer the world for the Jews, because they looked at it from the human perspective, not from the divine perspective. So they come up with the right conclusion. That's true. Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's right. Verse 8. Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, Jesus knew what these people were saying a billion years ago. He knew what they'd be saying, these things, because he's God. In the hypostatic union, he knows what they're saying, and he knows exactly what they would be doing at this point of time. And he said, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts, in your brains? Why are you doing these things? And verse 9, which is easier to say to the paralytic? Your sins, and that word for sins, of course, is harmartia, which means literally to miss the mark. There are many definitions in the Greek. And sometimes the word harmartia in the plural, usually in the plural, it stands for the personal sins that you and I commit. In the singular, usually it stands for the old sin nature. We studied this distinction in John. John chapter 1 talks about the two categories. It says if we say that we don't have an old sin nature, we're a liar. And if we say that we don't sin, commit personal sins, we're a liar. And we have an old sin nature, we commit personal sins. The source of our temptation is the old sin nature and the world. Now, Christ didn't have the source of temptation from an old sin nature because he didn't have an old sin nature. But he did have the source of temptation from the world, the outside world. And we have two sources of temptation, the old sin nature and the world or the cosmos. And Satan is the ruler of the world. Now, to make up for the fact that Christ didn't have an old sin nature, don't worry. Jesus Christ got more temptations from the world than you and I and all the humans put together would receive from the world. Satan hit him with everything he had all the time that he was allowed to do so. When that wall of fire had any break in it, he was right there. And that 40 days, of course, the wall of fire was taken down, and the humanity of Jesus was just inundated with every type of temptation you can think of. We just have the three big ones recorded in the Word of God. That's not all there were, ladies and gentlemen. There were thousands of different temptations, and Satan used every strategy he possibly could from the source of the world. Verse 9, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? Well, obviously anybody can say your sins are forgiven, because they're not coming to the right conclusion. Only God can say that sins are forgiven. This must be God. Because I can say your sins are forgiven. A Catholic priest can sprinkle magic fairy dust and water on you and say your sins are forgiven. Anybody can say the words. Does it mean anything? Can the Catholic priest tell you that you're healed right now? Get up and walk? Or you can hear again or your vision is perfect 2015? I don't think so. So anybody can make the false claim and say, I'm the Messiah. In fact, many people do make the false claim that I'm the Messiah. Even in this day and age, you'll see nut jobs every once in a while will pop up, and if they don't say it, they imply that they are the Messiah. They're touched by God. We had some Korean nut job, the Reverend Moon. He's dead now, but he claimed he was a Messiah. He's dead. We had this Jewish fellow not too long ago. He died. I remember going up to New York, his picture's plastered on all these billboards. The Messiah, the Messiah. Really? Where is he today? Dead. Did he heal anybody? No. But you can say you're the Messiah. You can go out and say you're Napoleon. Nut houses are filled with these people. So which is easier to say, this is logic, to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? So they're saying to themselves, of course, this is a profound point of logic. He's intellectually destroying these people with their own evil premise that he's not the Messiah. Verse 10, but so that you may know. Knowing is everything. Knowledge is everything. You can't figure out anything about God except God exists. That's the human brain can figure out God exists. Other than that, you can't figure out anything about God unless he reveals himself to you. And any human that's on positive signals, and we've drawn that battery up on the board many times, I'll draw it up again. This is basically the whole issue, is the human soul has a battery. It has a positive signal and a negative signal. If your little signal goes positive, beep, 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 I want to know my Creator, you'll get the gospel. You'll get the knowledge on how to be saved. How do you get it? Did you figure it out through empiricism or rationalism? No. It's by faith. God gave you the information. And all you have to do to take advantage of it is to have one speck of faith more than none at all. And God the Holy Spirit takes that little bit of faith and makes it efficacious. This is the doctrine of common and efficacious grace. And you're saved. And you can never get out. The paralytic thought he could get out. Can't get out. Once you're a son, you're a son. Once you're a daughter, you're a daughter. You're in. Now, if you're on negative signals, won't do any good. If you don't care to know about your Creator, now you can say the words, I really want to know God. You don't really want to know God. You want to know a God that you create in your own brain. You want the God that you create, not the God of reality. You don't want anything to do with the God of reality. So you can do all the rituals and say the word God and say all these words. You don't want God. You're on negative signals. And if God revealed himself to you, you would say no every single time. Because if you're on negative signals, you will not change your mind. If you're on positive signals, you will respond to the gospel at some point during your life. 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 90, whatever the age is, you're going to respond. Now, there's different ways and different means of the gospel getting to people. Some people have to have crisis evangelism. That means they've said no to God so many times, even though they have a positive signal coming from their soul. It's very hard to get through with them unless you take a big stick and hit them in the head. That's what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. He got hit in the head with a big stick. Other believers are wide open to it. All you got to do is just say the word and boom, they're in. And you'll encounter both categories of people as you walk through this world. But it's God, the Holy Spirit's job to save people, not your job. He's the one that makes the doctrine understandable. If you have the privilege of presenting the gospel as God, the Holy Spirit opens the door to you, then that's wonderful. But you don't need to demand that people get down their knees and give me an answer right now. In fact, that's a way to turn off people and maybe prolong their acceptance of the gospel. You give the gospel. Now you can, there's different techniques that you can use compatible with your own personality. You can say, does that make sense? Or you can say, what do you think about that? Or, and then if they just look at you like a deer in the headlight, you can probably use your wisdom and say, well, it's time for me to move on. Maybe I'll have an opportunity to give it to them some other time. Or maybe they don't want your sweet personality. Some people need somebody with a real SOB personality to respond to. A dock worker is not going to respond to a holy boy that's walking down there and never drinks a sip of wine. Whereas a holy boy type person will not respond to a dock worker that's saved. So God uses different people. He'll use your sweet personality or your rotten personality. You're not asked to change your personality when you're a believer. You're still the same old wonderful person you always were. I'm assuming everybody here has a sweet personality like me. But there are people that have rotten personalities out there. And that's your personality. And so Jesus says in verse 10, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic. Now, before we go to the he said to the paralytic, we've got to do this term, the Son of Man, because that doesn't sound like much to us. Oh, that's a nice term, you're the Son of Man. Oh, that was like a red flag in front of these Pharisees. The Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Let me read to you what it says. If you want to turn there, if you got your Bible, you can flip back to Daniel. It's not too far. 7:13. Because when Jesus said this to the scribes, before he did the miracle, he gave them the Son of Man dialogue, the title. Jesus uses this title more than any other title for himself in the Word of God. He uses the title to describe himself, the Son of Man. Today, modern liberal theology, they just, oh, isn't that nice? Some people even think he was confused about who he was when he said the Son of Man. Because we're all sons of men, right? I mean, we had a father, therefore we're a son of a man. It's just another term to describe a human? No. This is not a term to describe his humanity or the fact that he's just another regular Joe on the block. This was a red flag in front of the bull of Judaism. And it made them madder than blazes when he used this term. How dare you use that term? So, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions. Now, in the Old Testament, God the Holy Spirit would speak to certain people by visions, by dreams. Yes, he did. Today, God the Holy Spirit communicates to us through the Word of God. So back in the Old Testament dispensation, I kept looking in the night visions. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. You'll see that that's all capitalized. And this is a title for Jesus Christ. And he came up to the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days, of course, is a term for God the Father. God the Father had no beginning. Of course, God the Son has no beginning either. Neither does God the Holy Spirit. They're coterminous in terms of all the attributes that are revealed in the Bible. Look up the doctrine of the Trinity. There never was a time when they didn't exist. But here, the Ancient of Days, of course, refers to God the Father, who made the plan. He made the plan of how to save us and was presented before him. Now, he's presented before God the Father. We know that this presentation is a prediction, but it occurred when Jesus Christ ascended in his resurrection body. He was presented before the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and what God the Father say to him, because he had to be evaluated. He was the first human that appeared in the third heaven in a resurrection body. If you want to live with God forever, you must have his eternal life, you must have his righteousness, and of course you've got to have some type of a resurrection body over your soul. And so Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, this is a term that indicates that Jesus is in hypostatic union. not the Son of God. That's his deity term. The Son of Man indicates that he's in a resurrection body in hypostatic union. He's presented before him, and to him was given dominion. In other words, now we don't have it between 13, between the section here, between the end of 13 and the beginning of chapter, verse 13, 14 in Daniel 5, 7, but we know that what the Ancient of Days said to him, right? He told him, you know, you're approved. Sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Deity can't sit. Only people can sit. So Jesus Christ, in hypostatic union, can sit. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language, every human that ever lived, has equal opportunity to be saved. Every believer that ever lived has equal opportunity to reach the highest level of spiritual maturity for your dispensation. Obviously, we're royal family. And the Old Testament believers and the believers that are going to be born and live in the millennium, they're not royal family. And the believers in the tribulation, they're not royal family. They're family of God. We are royal family. We're the church age. We're the bride of Christ. But every believer, in accordance with your dispensation, you have an equal opportunity to reach spiritual maturity. Might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. Forever and ever and ever, this Son of Man will rule. Ever. For always. Which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So, when Jesus Christ identified himself as the Son of Man, he was like taking their face and just rubbing it right into Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and following. I'm him, you idiots. You just made this reasoning that only God can forgive sins. I'm God. I'm the Son of Man. I'm the Son of God. I'm the Son of Man. I'm in hypostatic union. We studied this in detail in Hebrews. You prepared a body for me. I'm coming into the earth. Here I come. So that's the first thing that Jesus does to them, is he rubs their noses in the fact of who I am. And then he said to the paralytic, verse 11, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. Now, immediately, in verse 13, and he got up and immediately picked up the pallet. This wasn't a long process where he's kind of wobbling, and maybe you can attribute it to some type of medical science that Jesus slipped him a couple of pills. No, this is an immediate healing. This is a miracle. His bones, whatever they were, immediately were formed together. And guess what? When you have your bones back together, if you haven't used them for a while, the muscles have to also be attached there. You've got to have that sensor perception between the brain and the muscles on how to walk, when to walk. That's all there. It's like you've been doing it for 1,000 years. It just, boom, right there. You didn't have to learn how to walk. We have soldiers that get wounded in combat. You've got to rehabilitate them in a long process of therapy in the gym and in the hospitals. Didn't have that here. It's all wired perfectly. There you go. He got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. No, they hadn't seen anything like this. Ever, never. Never. This was an immediate healing. And he had the muscles to pick up the bed. So it's all working. It's a miracle. 13. And he went out again to the seashore. Remember, he's on Capernaum, right on the seashore of Galilee. In fact, if you go, there's a restaurant right near Capernaum where you can go eat. And you're eating the great-great-great-great-grandkid fish that used to swim in the same sea when Jesus was there. So the same DNA in those fish is the same fish that Jesus was eating, if you think about that when you're there, which is a deep thought, but throw a line in there, and this guy's making a booming business off selling fish to tourists that come out there at a nice big restaurant. And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. Teaching. What did Christ do when he's on the earth for 3 years? He taught his ministry. Well, he's on here for more than 3 years, but during his ministry, he taught Bible doctrine. That's what he did. He didn't heal everybody. The main purpose for believers is to get Bible doctrine into your soul. So he's teaching two categories of Bible doctrine, right?
Right.
He's teaching, one, the gospel, even the gospel. And he's teaching basic Bible doctrine to these people. Now, we don't have any response from the scribes, but from other scriptures, we know what the response was. No, they just made him mad. They were absolutely upset. They couldn't put the math problem together. 1 + 1 = 2. Why? They're on negative volition. When you're on negative volition, I don't care if Jesus healed 1,000 paralytics right in front of their eyes. Wouldn't make any difference at all. And you as a believer with positive volition, you know, you say, how could that be? How could people be that stupid? Well, by IQ standards, these scribes weren't stupid men, folks. They had high IQs. They were top graduates of their law schools. They weren't dummies in terms of human perspicacity. But they were dummies in terms of their volition. They said no. So a high IQ doesn't mean a thing. You can have a very low IQ, come to Bible class, and reach four-star generalship. You can have a high IQ and go to hell because you say no. In fact, sometimes it's harder with people with a high IQ because they're not teachable. Oh, I know all that already. You don't know anything. You're an idiot. I know everything. And I can know everything. And I will not listen to somebody else. I'm going to do it myself. And I run across these people all the time. Just in the academic world. I'm going to teach you civil procedure. No, you're not. I already know it. I know more than you do because I read a couple of books here. And away we go. Or they're just not teachable. People that are arrogant are not teachable people. Back to verse 14. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Now we studied in Matthew. This is not the first time Matthew has seen or heard Jesus. He's probably been chuckling every time Jesus came by. Because one of the things that Matthew's a Jew. Matthew is a Jew, and the tax collectors were hated by the Jews because they were agents of the Romans, and they would collect the Roman tax. And guess what? The Roman law allowed them to take a cut of the tax. So the more they collected, the more they got to keep. So these Jewish tax collectors were very concerned about squeezing you for every penny they can. So the Jewish people were paying a Roman tax, plus they're paying a tax in the temple. They were taxed and taxed and taxed. Obama would love these people. They were taxed at every term that they possibly could face. And of course, the Pharisees, the scribes, and all the Jews hated the tax collectors. They called them names. They looked down on them. They said, "You're a traitor to your own people, you rotten SOB." So every time Jesus put these scribes down, Matthew must have been just laughing inside of himself. He was going, "Yes, these people are finally getting intellectually destroyed by this person." So he was thrilled. And when Jesus would come and go, and he heard all about Jesus, he knew all about these hypocrites, the tax collectors, his fellow Jews that hated him. They hated him. They hated Levi, who was called Matthew. And so Jesus looked at him and said, "Follow me." And this person was so impressed with Jesus that he dropped everything and followed him. And also, the tax collectors were very wealthy people. And of course, Jews wouldn't associate with the tax collector. No respectable Jew would have a tax collector over to their house or have anything to do with it at all. It was just verboten. So who the tax collectors hang out with? Who they get their social life from? Taxi cab drivers and prostitutes. That's who they hung out with. Nobody else would hang out with them. And so that's where their buddies were. And so verse 15, "And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house." Whose house? Levi's house. Matthew. We'll just call him Matthew from now on. So Matthew threw a big party for Jesus, and Jesus came. And it says he's reclining. Reclining is Roman style. That's how the Romans ate their meals. They'd have a banquet. Now, they wouldn't eat their meals all the time reclining. Most of the times they sat at a little table or sat on a stump or whatever it was, or a bench, and had their meal. But when they had a party, they'd recline. So we're the Christmas season right now. You might be going to Christmas parties. I don't know if you recline. Maybe some people do when they get drunk at the Christmas party and they're reclining on the floor. But most of us don't recline. We sit. But in the Roman style, they reclined. They'd have a kind of a U-shaped table like we're in right now, but it would be just a couple inches off the ground. And you'd recline on one arm. You'd have big pillows, and you'd roll around and drink, and get up a little bit and take a drink. That's why at the Last Supper, they were reclining, very relaxed at the table. And that's key here. Jesus is not uptight. I know believers, they wouldn't get 10 feet next to anyone that was associated with being a fallen woman. They wouldn't go to her house. They wouldn't have anything to do with it. If they did bump into them in the street, they would be so tied up with knots, they wouldn't know what to say. They just open their eyes like an owl, just shiver. And so they passed away. Have you ever watched the movie Gone with the Wind? Melanie was a very relaxed, grace-oriented, Bible-believing Christian woman. And you'll see the one prostitute there that was trying to give money to the cause. And the other women wouldn't take her money. she was apparently Rhett Butler would frequent her establishment from time to time, and she wanted to give money to help out the Confederate soldiers at the hospital in Atlanta. None of the other Southern women would have anything to do with her at all. So she came up with her carriage with a big sack of gold money, and she had her servant go in and call out Miss Melanie, who was a relaxed, grace-oriented woman. And so she came out and she said, "Won't you please come into the hospital?" And the prostitute said, "Oh, no, I'd never go in there. I don't want to embarrass you." And so she gave her, you know, a big sack of money. She said, "The other women wouldn't take my money, have nothing to do with me." Now, Melanie took the money very graciously, talked to her, and the woman, of course, responded in grace. She said, "Well, I don't want to stay out here in the street too long. Somebody might see me with you and slander your name." But she was a grace-oriented woman. Jesus is grace-oriented 100%. He's reclining at the table. He's not sitting there all tied up in knots, worried about, "Oh, somebody's going to see me over here at the house of prostitution. They're going to think I'm having sex with these women, or I'm eating dinner with the sinners and the tax collectors." Usually they use that word sinners not for the prostitutes, but for the tax collectors. You're with the sinners and the prostitutes. The sinners were the tax collectors. So Jesus accepted the invitation. There are many Christians that would never accept an invitation to go to a party where they're playing that type of music, and the women are dressed like that, and the men are dressed like that. Well, maybe God, the Holy Spirit, opened the door for you to go to that event to use you, to get the gospel to people. And so go, or not go. Again, I'm not telling you what to do. This is just an illustration. Jesus didn't say, "I'm not going. Oh my golly, what will people think of me?" You know, they accused Jesus of being a wine bibber, a drunk. He wasn't a drunk, never got drunk in his life. They accused him of doing all sorts of horrible things. But they couldn't make it stick because they couldn't prove it. But that doesn't matter, they accuse it anyway. But Jesus doesn't care about what people think. He cares about what God thinks. And that's what we should do. Don't care about what other people think about you. Life's too short to worry about what other people think about you. You think about this. What does God think about me? Verse 15, "And it happened that as he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners..." Notice that, tax collectors, the tax collectors and sinners, of course. This here we've got the sinners used for the prostitutes, but tax collectors is the same level. If you're a prostitute, you're a tax collector, the same. They're 6 and 7, same thing. "We're dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him." This is a big house. Matthew's got a lot of money. And his house is on the part of the city there that's the wealthy part of town. And every town has these things. You're either on one side of the railroad track or the other. You live in the Dominion, you're up there with the Spurs basketball players, all these other people. That's where the rich people are. And when you all do trick-or-treating, you want to kind of go to the Dominion. But actually, you can actually get more candy from houses that are not in the Dominion. But that's another issue. And so he's got a big house. The disciples are there. I can see these disciples right now. They are so uptight. It's unbelievable. They're like this the whole time. Very uptight. Not Matthew. Matthew's not uptight at all. He's having a good time. Telling jokes with the prostitutes. Having a drink here and there. Having a lot of fun. "When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, 'Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?'" How'd they see him? Well, we have to put together from the other Gospels, which we're not going to do right now, but if you put all the Gospels together, the story is very clear. What was happening is the scribes and the Pharisees, during certain religious ceremonies, they would have a ceremony where they would get these drums and these cymbals, and they'd bang them together and clang the things and sing songs, and they would walk down the streets begging for money, basically. They'd solicit for money. They go door to door and solicit for money. And guess what streets they'd go down? The streets where the rich people lived. So they're hypocrites in terms they wouldn't go out and hang out with the tax collectors, but they sure wanted to hit them up for money, because these are Jews anyway. So they're going down the streets, and they kind of look in the window and see the big party going on. And they notice that, of course, Jesus is in there. Who's in that house? Well, they know who the house is. Well, what's going on? Jesus is there. And so they got very upset. They said, "Aha, now we've got him. He's in there partying with the sinners and the tax collectors." And they asked, "Why is he eating with sinners and tax collectors and sinners?" Tax collectors and sinners. A respectable person would never do that. 17, "And hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Now, of course, he could say this to the Pharisees and the scribes, because they need Bible doctrine. They need the gospel just as much as sinners do. Now, the Bible is very clear. Jesus had a tremendous response from the tax collectors and the sinners because they have no illusions about who they are. They know they're sinners because every day people tell them, you're a sinner. You're no good. And of course, as they go into the prostitute, they're paying money to her, but they still would say they're no good, which is hypocrisy. But that's another story as well. So Jesus is going to both categories. He's given the gospel, as we've already seen, I'm the Son of Man, and so that you'll know I have the authority to forgive sins, I'm going to tell this paralytic to get up and walk. So he's given them the gospel, but he's also going to all categories. But the Pharisees and the scribes, they thought they were just too good. We're going to work our way into heaven, and look how good we are. And that's John chapter 3, the darkness. The darkness is insidious. Verse 18, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not? This is another critique. Again, we have clips of information that are put in here by Mark. We don't have this thing in a chronological order in many cases. It's in a logical order. So Mark picks out things that Jesus did. The timeline might be a little here or a little there, but that's not critical. We don't really care about the timeline that much. We care about the doctrine. So there's another time when John's disciples were fasting along with the Pharisees. And fasting is what? Well, when they did fasting, it was you didn't eat. And when you fasted, you were basically showing God that you're doing something for God. The true doctrine of fasting in the church age is it can be associated with food, but it doesn't necessarily have to be associated with food. It's devoting extra time to the study of Bible doctrine. Fasting means you're stopping doing something that you would normally do. So if you would normally watch your TV show, The Young and the Heartless, or whatever it is, at 6 o'clock, you say, I'm not going to watch the TV show. I'm going to devote an extra hour to study Bible doctrine. Review my notes, consolidate the notes, do this, do that. You've just fasted, and you can eat a peanut butter sandwich while you're doing it. So fasting can be associated with food or not, or water or not. But that's all it means. You're devoting extra time to the Lord. And point two, you don't tell other people that you're doing it. Many people that fast and they associate it with food, that's the first thing they want to tell you. Well, brother, I can't go right now. I can't have lunch with you because I'm fasting. You don't tell people, I can't have lunch because I'm fasting under the Lord. Just say, well, I really can't do lunch with you right now. Because you've got your reward because you want to let them know how holy you are. That's why you told them, I'm fasting right now. I just can't do that right now. Or if they say, look, we're going to go to this thing tonight. Can you come with us? Just while I'm fasting, I'm devoting extra time to Bible doctrine. I just can't do that right now. You've got your reward, your little goody two-shoes, when you tell them that you're studying my Bible. In other words, you're not, and I'm better than you, is what you're really telling them. I'm more superior to you because I'm studying the Bible, and you're going out to hear a concert or whatever. Don't tell anybody. Do not let your right hand know what your left hand is doing when you, quote-unquote, fast. Now, when the Pharisees fasted, believe me, everybody knew about it. Everybody knew about it because they made sure you knew about it because they're telling you how holy they are. Same with John's disciples. So one, the doctrine of privacy and judging is none of your fill-in-the-blank business about whether someone devotes extra Bible time to or not. And then they say, why do your disciples never fast? Here they're associating with food. Verse 19. And Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. If you're invited to a bachelor's party and you say, well, I can't participate in it because I'm... What? Of course not. You have a beer. They got a dancing girl dancing around, then there's a dancing girl dancing around. I know people would just be shocked out of their... Oh my golly, you had a dancing girl dancing. You must be going to hell. No, if you're a pervert, you don't even need a dancing girl dancing. You're a pervert in your soul. If you see some woman on Miami Beach that's walking around half naked, just a half naked woman, no big deal. But it's all about your attitude, your mental attitude. So some Christians would never go to a bachelor party, ever. I'll never go because it's evil and you all people are going to hell. Well, it depends on what the bachelor party is doing. But you have to use your own judgment about that. I'm not telling you what to do or what not to do. But this is the illustration. If you go to a bachelor party, you've got to be drinking and partying and eating crackers, or maybe you can have one beer. Basically two beers is, you're not going to be drunk over two beers unless you're really a wimp. So the two beer rule is what I have. I have two beers and I go, oh, that's it. If I have drink, I have two beers, that's it. Two glasses of wine, that's it in an evening. That's all I do. And that's how it won't sneak up on you, because booze can sneak up on you. You say, well, I'll just have one, we're having a good time, have another, have a good time, have a third and a fourth. And pretty soon you're trying to get your tall, dark, and handsome. At the closing time, you're going to drive your car, because I'm fine to drive. Mm-mm. In any event, verse 20, but the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Of course, this refers to the crucifixion. The bridegroom will be taken away, and Christ, of course, will be gone. He'll no longer be here on the earth for you to see him. And then, of course, you can devote extra time to Bible doctrine. Right now, the disciples are devoting all their time to Bible doctrine, which doesn't do them any good anyway, as we know. These people are idiots. Verse 21, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, and the new from the old, and the worst tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost in the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. So, what's the unshrunk cloth here? It's the Pharisees' traditions. We're fasting. We're doing this. We're going to see later on about washing of hands. This is all the old stuff. This is the shadows. Now, some of these shadow rituals were valid if they knew what it meant. But they don't even know what the rituals mean anymore. As we studied before, the Ark of the Covenant, very rich in Bible doctrine, right? The wood represents the humanity of Christ. The gold that covers the wood in the ark represents his deity. The two angels that sit on top of the mercy seat, the righteousness and the justice of God, his holiness. They look down at the middle of the seat. The ritual, the Day of Atonement, they put the blood on the middle of the seat. What's the blood stand for? The covering of Christ. What's inside the Ark of the Covenant? The golden bowl of manna, which is means they rejected God's provision for them for Bible doctrine, which is sin. Aaron's rod that budded, they reject his authority, sin. The tablets of the law, they rejected the law, sin. So the things in the ark represented sin, and Christ is going to cover the sins. And the righteousness of justice of God looks down, represented by the two angels, they're satisfied. But do you think they remembered what that meant? So these are the old, these are the shadow rituals. Christ is going to fulfill all these things. He's the new. You don't take the new and put it in the old. And we have many Christian groups today, oh, we go to church on Saturday because that's the Sabbath. And we're going to close our business on Sunday because that's the new Sabbath. Now, if you want to close your business on Sunday, that's fine. But if you're doing it because you're getting extra brownie points with God, forget it. You're putting, I don't do clothes, but I understand if you have an old rotten piece of cloth, you put a new piece of patch on there, it's going to rip all around the patch, not going to do any good. And I'm not much on wine, but they know they put wine in skins. If you got an old skin, I guess you put new wine in there. It expands, it's going to bust. But that's what this means. Now, parables are meant, of course, to teach principles to people. But if you know the doctrine, it also teaches great principles to the believer. That's all that Christ is saying. Hey, the church age is almost here. And this is the new stuff. The old stuff is almost gone. The dispensation of the hypostatic union was a short 3 years. And that's the bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So Jesus is saying, look, all these traditions and plus many of the rituals that these Jews had, they're not even in the Bible. They're not even in the Old Testament. They just made them up. They just made them right up. And here's our rituals. It has nothing to do with reality of Bible doctrine. 23. And it happened that as he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. Now, in the Old Testament, you had to allow people to go through your big fields to get certain amounts of grain to feed them. This is part of the system of the mandates for the Hebrews. You had to allow poor people to go through your fields and eat a certain amount of leftovers that were left there. And that's all the grace of God. Because how did you get the grain anyway? God gave you the rain and the right seasons and the sun to have a nice harvest. So you don't take out everything. You leave enough for the poor of the land to go through your field and get something to eat. Verse 24, the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Who says it's not lawful on the Sabbath? Well, let's see what they have in 25. And he said, which is Jesus Christ, said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need, and he and his companions were hungry, became hungry. Now he entered the house of God in the time of, and this is Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest. And he also gave it to those who were with him. This is covered in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1. And Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for men, not man for the Sabbath." What does the Sabbath mean? It's a synonym for the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was made for men. It's made to do certain things. You aren't made for this. Men is not are made, not made for the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law is here to serve you. Now, the Mosaic Law is a larger term for the Sabbath. Well, let's read the last verse and we'll discuss this. So the Son of Man, again, that term. He uses that term to who? The Pharisees. He would always use that term to the Pharisees to remind them who I am is Lord even of the Sabbath. Ooh-hoo. That made him mad. I am Lord. The word Lord here is Kurios. K-U-R-I-O-S. I am God is what he's saying. I am God even of the Sabbath. I am the Son of Man. I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah. I'm true God and true humanity in one being forever. This may not seem clear to us today, but this couldn't be more clear to these people. There's nothing clearer that Jesus could have said to announce who he was. So the law is made for man. What's the purpose of the law? We're not going to cover this morning, but you've got your doctrine in your handout called the Mosaic Law. The law can do a couple of things. There's some things the law can do. There's some things the law can't do. Let's do what the law can do for you first. The law can show you that you're no damn good and that you need a Savior. That's the primary purpose of the law, because you can't live up to the mandates of the law. Codex 1, Codex 2, Codex 3, you cannot be, you cannot keep the law. There's only one human that kept the law, and that was Jesus Christ. He never offended in any point of the Mosaic Law at all. So the fact that David, and that's the story about David, humans are more important than the law, and David's more important than the law. So this is an illustration that Jesus uses that these Pharisees would understand. The law is made for man, not man for the law. You're not saved by keeping the law. So the law can show you that you need a Savior, but the law can't save you. That's what the law can't do. It cannot save you. The rich young ruler, I will be saved because I keep the law. No, you don't. First of all, you're a liar. You don't keep the law. No one can keep the law, because if you offend the law in one point, it's like a plate glass window, the whole thing collapses. Then you offend it in all points. So the law cannot save you. The law was designed to teach you that you need a Savior. And that the law can do. The law is like a big shining light pointing towards the Savior. And so that's what the codex is associated with, the rituals. That's all the rituals did. Everything in the temple, we studied this in Hebrew, talked about the person of Christ, the work of Christ, what would happen. And that was all very clearly there. But if you don't know what the rituals stand for, doesn't do you any good. So these idiots would kill a lamb and they'd say, "Oh, we killed a lamb," like we're commanded by Leviticus. Well, we just kill five lambs and really get saved. The ritual became more important than the reality. So washing of the hands is not even in part of the Mosaic Law before you eat your dinner. Now, I think that's a good idea, but you should wash your hands before you eat. But it doesn't save you. So Christ never committed a sin. And the disciples that were going out and working on the Sabbath, this is working on the Sabbath. The Mishnah, which is a collection of Jewish scholars over a period of several hundred years, both before the New Testament was written and after the New Testament was written, you can read in the Mishnah all sorts of extra things the Jews put on the Mosaic Law. They would say, for example, that on the Sabbath you cannot put an egg in hot sand because it'll cook. Are you going to find that in the Old Testament? You may not put, thou shalt not put an egg in hot sand. No. If you cut yourself, you can't bind it up with a bandage. You just have to bleed to death. If you have a candle that's unlit, you can't light it. If a candle's lit, you can't blow it out. All these little weird things they put in there. So life was very miserable for Jews on the Sabbath. And they'd watch you. The thought police would be everywhere. And they were watching Jesus. You can't go through the fields and eat on the Sabbath. That's work. Where does it say that in the Bible? It doesn't. So Jesus basically went back to 1 Samuel and said, well, look, even David, because David is their guy, you know, they're all descended from David through the line of David in terms of their royalty. And David was a hero to these Jews, these unbelieving Jews. David's a hero, Moses is a hero, and yet Moses would condemn these people. So would David. So would Abraham. You're not the seed of Abraham, because all Israel is not Israel. Only Israel that's Israel are the Jews that are saved. So that's what Jesus was saying to him. And he's saying to these people, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath, you idiots. I'm just adding something to the text. But basically, that's what he's telling these people in terms that are not uncertain at all. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the wonderful opportunity to gather once again to study your holy word. We pray that you will continue to challenge us to move forward. We have our eyes on you, Father, and we know that you have made everything for us in terms of the logistical support to get us to spiritual maturity and to keep us there. Challenge us, ever challenge us, in Christ's name. Amen.